raising children. In our household, am I on? I can't hear myself over the speakers. Is it on? No? Doesn't sound like it's on. Julian? Are we on now? Ah, there we go. Okay. So speaking of raising children in our household, I must say it gets all the more difficult in a sense as they get more intelligent. You know, there's a certain level of intelligence already in any child. It's just they haven't learned how to express themselves. They haven't learned how to do all the normal things that we learn how to do in a life lived. So in our house these days, I get asked a lot of questions, and I almost feel like that guy, you know, the guy who sits in the boardroom and there's all these amazing things being passed around, you know, graphs and figures. And he's that guy that came unprepared, and he's just sitting there and he's trying to look clever. You know, so he has these glasses in his hands and maybe a pen, but he actually has no clue what's going on. That describes me a lot of these days, actually. And my kids come to me and they ask me, "Dad, what is better, this or that? Or what is greater, this or that? What is faster? Or what is stronger? Or what is this or that?" And I'm just, I don't know, whatever sounds the nicest, I don't know. You know, I often just have to guess. Anyway, and I notice how, even from a young age, how, you know, it's almost like infinity is written on their hearts. You almost don't have to teach them about something that is so great which they cannot understand. But anyway, now in their own little way, they try to understand a concept like infinity, because they do all these things. They do all these crazy things, like, you know, they would tease each other. You know, "You're going to have to eat broccoli, you know, for 50,000 years times infinity." All right. That's their, you know, way of teasing one another. And then the other one comes back with, you know, "A million times infinity." But I keep having to tell them, look, anything infinity is just, it's infinity. It doesn't end. So Christian, quite cleverly one day, he responds, and I saw the gears are turning. It's just turning. And he's thinking, you know, about this infinity thing. It's like, "Even then the whole world?" He responds. So I couldn't help but just cracking up, because to him, the world is as big as it gets. You know, that's as massive as it's going to get, is the world. Like, if you want to say something as big, it's like, if you say in the whole world, that's huge already, all right? So if you, be my guest if you want to add infinity to it. But that's already quite mammoth, just saying in the whole world. So that's my, I guess, cute little way to get to our passage before us this morning, 2 Samuel 7. Because I want to say, as we now get stuck into this passage, there honestly is few things greater than what we are dealing with today. And we started it last week, but I want to reiterate, in God's green earth, right, in the whole world, to quote my son, there are few revelations in Scripture that are as magnanimous as the one that we are dealing with today. Again, we're looking at the Davidic covenant. So if you haven't opened your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7 yet, then please go ahead and join me there. And we're gonna continue on this trajectory where we find ourselves. Now, again, this is on the heels of the Ark of the Covenant having been brought back to Jerusalem. And then David and the rest of the Israelites experiencing a time of peace, a time of prosperity, a time of great blessing. And David sitting there in his nice house, in his very convenient and luxurious house, gets this idea. He gets this, this thought strikes him, and it's based on a desire. It's really an innate desire to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, or another way of saying it, to build an abode or a dwelling place for God. And so David shares this desire with Nathan. And I am rehashing a bit of what we already looked at last week, but I think this is necessary. And David mentions this to Nathan. So we read in verse 3 there, Nathan responded, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." So ostensibly, this was a good desire. This was a healthy desire. This was not something sinful. This was not something born out of selfish pride. No, this is something birthed out of a noble desire for God's things to be in order. And this is why I latched it onto an expression of worship. You know, what we are dealing with here are expressions of worship. And David's attitude, no less, becomes an attitude of worship. It's a worshipful attitude. The fact that he is desiring to do something better for God. And you'll remember, I tried to emphasize this fact. You know, here's David. He's sitting in this luxurious home. I mean, however luxurious an ancient Near Eastern house was. It was a house of cedar. And for all practical purposes, in their day and age, it was lovely. It was beautiful. This was a chateau fit for a king, if you will. And here's David, and he's enjoying that after a few years of suffering, right? You know, at the hands of Saul, at the hands of the Philistines, and all the ites, as I've said. And here he is, and he's able to take a breath or two, and the thought strikes him, let me build a house for God, because I get to enjoy this luxury. I get to enjoy this comfort, this level of comfort that comes along with a house. Let's do the same for God. Let's do the same for God. So hence, I said what we see in these first three verses involves David's desire to uphold and maintain worship of God. But I want to hike it up a bit. I want to increase that thought a little bit. Because it's not just an upholding or a maintaining, even though that is in his heart, that is his desire here, right? Is to continue to facilitate worship of Yahweh. You guys with me, right? That's what's at the heart of this desire. But I want to say that it's perhaps more than that. It is to see it excel all the more. That's why David wants to do this. He wants to see worship of Yahweh excel all the more in national Israel. That's why he thinks of this idea. Well, let's build a house. Let's build a temple. And then we can serve him in such a way that will be really pleasing to him. And I'm just paraphrasing, right? You're not going to find this in 2 Samuel 7. Let's do this because it'll be easier to bring our sacrifices, and it will encourage more sacrifices, and it'll encourage more devotion and more commitment to God. And that's also why, in some way, I was able to apply that to perhaps the seeking of our own place, which would one day be called our own personal place of worship, if you will. For now, that is this. That's where we are right now. And I think it's a logical conclusion to draw. But as we will see, as this passage continues on, we will very quickly learn that this might not be for everyone. Because very soon in this passage, we're about to find out that God is not going to allow David to do this. And you know, we already looked at some of these verses that lead up to this, but it leads up to the Davidic covenant. And that's what makes this such a marvelous passage, because even though God is going to be withholding David the privilege of building a temple for him in honor of his name, in the same token, God is going to give him actually infinitely more than the privilege the right to build a temple in his name or in honor of his name. God is going to give him a promise that not just David, but even the rest of God's followers are going to benefit from, which is truly amazing. That's what we're looking at here this morning. But in the build-up to that, God says, well, number one, David, all these years I was not really in any particular need of a better structure or a better place to live in. You'll remember those verses when Nathan heard by night from the Lord the Lord sends Nathan then to go to David and to tell him, look, it's not been an issue, David. It hasn't been an issue at all. Verse 6, for I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, as if to say everything has been okay. And by the way, this was according to God's will. He gave them all the stipulations and instructions of how to create this tabernacle. And I'll tell you, that in and of itself, for a mobile unit, was a feat of architectural design of note. It really was. So it wasn't a shabby thing, not at all. And by the way, you get some fancy tents these days, don't you? It's incredible what people do. That was the very first fancy tent. But it was one fit for a king. No, it was one fit for the King of Kings. That's the kind of tabernacle that God instructed them to build. So not really a need to do something else. The Lord continues that train of thought in verse 7. Wherever I've gone about with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel? As if to say, did I instruct anybody about this tent that I'm dwelling in? Which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Again, just to reiterate, I have not objected, David, God now saying, I have not objected to this tabernacle system. It had been okay. This is something that I ordained, this is something that I gave them, the children of Israel in the desert, and they were faithful to accomplish all the instructions, to follow all the instructions to eventually accomplish the building or the design of this tabernacle. So no need for that. But as this passage progresses, we will see that God actually does concede that it would be a good idea. But it is not said in that many words. I want to say this morning that it is implied. It is embedded in the passage, the fact that God thought that it would be a good idea to eventually build a structure which is more permanent, be it a structure from cedar wood or stone, which we know that that's eventually how they did end up building the temple. You know, there were various kinds of materials. So just go and read a little bit further, and we're going to get right to the end, you know, where David finally, the end of 2 Samuel, where David finally hands over the reins to his son Solomon. From that point on, many, many big things start occurring or start transpiring as it involves the building of the temple. But that responsibility, that privilege, I want to say that benefit, was something that was not going to be for David. It was not going to be his. And so in some way, I want to return this morning, maybe just a minute or two, to our very first point, that desire to uphold and maintain worship of Yahweh, and as I've now added, to actually cause it to increase, to cause it to excel in certain ways, will not be for certain individuals. And if we can directly apply that to our church life, you know, I got to be okay with the thought that maybe we won't have our own personal building where we can increase in ministry in this life, in my life. Might not be for me as a pastor. It might be for the next pastor. And the same certainly applied to David. It wasn't in his lifetime, but it certainly was in his son's lifetime. But that's just speaking of a structure, right? That's speaking of a building. That's speaking of a facility. But there's many other ways in which the same concept applies, in which the same principle applies. Some things are just not going to be for me to handle. And there's many things on a daily basis, honestly, that mull through my mind. And if you know anything about me, if you know me well enough, I should say rather, then you would have gotten those phone calls after I've had my first cup of coffee for the day. You guys know when that happens, right? Because then I have all these amazing ideas, right? And I'm just sharing it with the world to know. We got to start a printing ministry. You know, we got to get published, all right? We got to start our own record label, okay, to give Hillsongs a go, right? I mean, good theology stuff. And everybody gets these phone calls from me, and I'm like, oh, Lord, what shall we do, all right? And, but look, I'm teasing and I'm joking, but there's also a certain level of realism that the longer a church exists, the more their ministry will expand. It's normal. It's absolutely to be expected. And there's good examples out in the world of good churches. Many. I would bore you if I named the names of such churches who have been granted the time. Number one, we need time, right? God has to grant us the time. But then he also has to give us the manpower, the woman power as well, to broaden our ministerial horizons. And that's why we have websites like Desiring God. That's why we have podcasts. That's why we have seminaries, people. All of which is in my heart and things that I desire. But I know which many of them, probably all of them at this stage, except for what is going on right now, are perhaps things that the next generation are going to do. But I'm already motivating this generation, who will be the next generation, to start thinking along those lines. Okay? I've said this once, I've said this twice, I'm going to say this again. Good, better, best never lets me rest until my good is better and my better best. Right? If there's ever been a good Christian mantra, that would be it. We cannot just be okay with coasting as a church. Never. You know, whenever we think that way, we're in a very bad space. Very bad. Very bad. And I'm tempted, just like anybody else, to think, oh wow, yes, everything is amazing right now, and it's great, and it's wonderful, and you know, all the major things are in place. And then you know what happens? Very, very subtly, I actually start to become complacent in my own walk with the Lord. Subtly it happens in my own life. And I stop to think bigger picture for the Lord. I stop thinking about other opportunities and ways in which we can continue to be salt and light, and in which we can continue to do as Paul instructed young Timothy, to preach the word in season, out of season, to rebuke, reprove, and exhort. All of which are things that we have to do continually and seek more and better ways to do that. That's the kind of attitude that David models here. Are you with me? It's way more than just wanting to build a temple. It's an attitude of heart that is present here. You guys with me? It's a presence of a certain attitude here that we're addressing. And that is noble in the least. That is to be commended. But for David, this specific request, well, it was just not going to be for him. It was going to be for his son, as we are about to see. So let's pick up our reading in verse 8, and we'll start digging into the Davidic covenant here this morning. Verse 8. So now, thus you shall say to my servant David. By the way, this is part of the message that Nathan got by night from Yahweh, right? And Nathan was now going to be obedient, and he was going to convey that to David. Thus you shall say to my servant David. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So what we find here in these verses I just read is what I would like to refer to as instructions for the upholding and maintaining of worship of Yahweh. Or if you will, instructions to uphold and maintain worship of Yahweh. So let's look at this. Here's the point, at least here, you know, from verse 4 really is where things start to change a bit. But in verse 8 and on, what I just read, this is now where we start getting into the nitty-gritty of what is essentially the Davidic covenant. And it leads to a crescendo, it leads to a climax, which we only get to in the latter part of this passage, verses 14 on. But needless to say, this is where God now shares things with David, which he could not have otherwise known, right? These are not things that he could have, through his own intellect, figured out. In some way, you want to say, well, this is exactly what this is. This is prophetic. This is God saying, these are the things that are going to take place. But they are covenantally prophetic, if I can put it that way. This is indeed a covenant that God is giving David. And this is not something that he is agreeing to. So what we're looking at here is not something similar to the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of God promising to do what he promises to do, and then Israel promising to do what they promised to do. I mean, it sounds a bit redundant, but that's really essentially what it comes down to. The Davidic covenant is not so. The Davidic covenant is God promising, God saying, God foretelling, David, these are the things that are going to take place, and these are the things that are going to transpire, some of which might transpire in your life. That's verses 8 to 13. Well, somewhat verse 13, not entirely. Some of these things are going to happen in your lifetime, but others will happen in the lifetime of future generations of God followers. So there's a future aspect here, and it's difficult for us sometimes, right, that to deal with the future aspect of Scripture. It's hard for me too. You know, there's this principle that reigns that we call the already not yet. You know, already there's kingdom-like circumstances that reign, right? We are regenerated. Children of God are justified by grace through faith. Those are things that are already true. But we don't get to sit in God's presence, like literally in his presence right now. You get what I'm saying? So there's always this element, there's this future element that is involved in worshiping God. And this certainly comes to mind as we read these verses. There's a future element. Yes, some things that happened in his lifetime, but there's, I want to say, a mammoth future element to this passage. But we're going to get to that. So how do we understand this revelation unto David, coming from the Lord, as Nathan related to him? Well, it is both insightful and it is instructive at the same time. I want to say it is insightful, as it shows the reader, it shows us, it shows it showed the original audience that God is not bound by or limited to a building or a structure. That's one of the things that it highlights. And yes, I emphasize the fact that it would be nice and we can broaden our ministerial horizons if we have our own building and if we're able to invest in that along the way somewhere, and it might not be in my lifetime. But there's also this emphasis that we find here in this passage that, yeah, you know, it's not really that cardinal in a sense. Why? Because God is not bound by a structure. That's why. God is not bound by it. And apart from the fact that I used, you know, that beautiful church at the end of Church Street as a beautiful example of people who understood the centrality of worship or the importance of worshiping God and facilitating the increase thereof, in the same breath, that's also a monument to a dead orthodoxy right now. So the same can be true. And the point is then that the moment that God leaves, you know, glory leaves, blessing leaves, our usability by God exits as well. You know, our usefulness to God exits as well. So, So yes, yes, it's needed and it's necessary in some way or another, but it does not limit God. In a way, we want to say, or we should say, that it does not increase God's abilities if we have better facilities. So now some of you are like, yes, he's just unpreaching everything that he preached. No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm just trying to get you to see both sides of the coin. That's what I'm trying to do. Because there is oftentimes two sides to the coin. And I hear some people talking about a fourth dimension. And I'm not sure how that all works. But yeah, that's certainly a principle that applies to this. But here's what it also does. This passage highlights the fact that God had indeed been faithful to his nation regardless of facilities, regardless of means, if you will. And God has been faithful to Israel, that's his chosen nation, even in the absence of a permanent structure. Again, verse 6, I just want to go back a few verses. Verse 6, I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt. As if to say, well, look, just that saying in its own. God brought up the children of Israel from Egypt. That was a mammoth thing. That was monumental. That's like, I mean, it's unheard of. Remember, Egypt was the superpower of the day. And the fact that God could snatch his people out of their claws is incredible. It's only God who can do that. And so the point is, God was faithful in many ways, in big ways, in huge ways. God had been faithful, all in the absence of a permanent structure. All the while, residing in a tent. And that's the only thing that he required. But yes, it was a nice tent. It was a spocherige tent. As commentator Robert D. Bergen points out, he says, quote, even in the absence of an impressive building that people could see, the Lord's presence among them was discernible, especially as he acted through their leaders, end quote. See, that's how God's working, and that's how God's faithfulness had been evident, and all the while evident, through his working, through faithful leaders. And not all those leaders were as good as they could have been, definitely not. But this quote, you know, we make sense of it in light of looking at men like Moses. Well, even before Moses, there was Abraham. Think Noah. Think Enoch. Think Moses. Think Gideon. You know, there's a whole host of leaders that God raised up, all of whom became the agents through which God worked faithfully, all in the absence of a place to go to, right? Or a permanent one, at least. Because the tabernacle was it. They heard God's voice. They saw the effects of God. They saw his miracles. They, in many ways, personally experienced that. God fed them through manna, quail, water, gushing from a rock. There's innumerable ways in which God showed his presence and continued his faithfulness unto them. We have a little one who agrees with me this morning. I love it. I love it. Unknowingly agreeing. That's wonderful. So as the Lord emphasizes to Nathan, and this is something, as I said, which he will tell David, and that only becomes clear at the end of this passage, verse 17, the Lord reminds them that a better structure, this is where it becomes uber spiritual. This is where it becomes fundamentally theological. Nathan receives this message from the Lord, where the Lord tells him that a better structure for fellowship with God is necessary, in a sense. And by that, he doesn't intend a physical building. What he means is something which is going to facilitate fellowship with God, unending. That's really what is in mind here. If you will, Nathan is becoming privy here to information about the coming of a tabernacle, which is much more intimate than the current tabernacle, at least in their context, right? Something is on the way which is far more, exceedingly more than the current tabernacle. And here's where I agree with this. Again, that tabernacle service, that was something that was very highly regulated. It was regimented. It was something that only really the priests were able to enter into and be in God's physical presence. It was something that happened according to a schedule, if you will. But here in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 on, God is sharing with Nathan this invaluable information of a covenant. Well, he doesn't use that language, but it's clear it is a covenant that's on the way. Of something far greater that is on the way, where God himself will establish a right standing before him that is now for his people, on behalf of his people, something which is going to basically render the current temple service or the current tabernacle service as something which will be perhaps in celebration of this great truth, if you will, in celebration of it. Because at this point, I've got to be careful, and I cannot get my hermeneutical lines crossed here. Because from this context, the law of Moses was very much still intact, right? And it was something that they had to adhere to and that they had to obey. But what they are receiving here through Nathan, eventually David, and the rest of the Israelites, is something that indicates to them that the law of Moses is in fact preparing the way for this. That's what's happening here. And so this is how God does it. This is how God introduces David to this marvelous information about this coming covenant. First of all, God reminds David where he comes from, or where he came from. Read there with me verse 8 again. So now, thus you shall say, again, he's saying this to Nathan, right? Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. What this verse seems to indicate to is the humble beginnings that David came from. That's what God is reminding him of here. Look, David, you came from a humble beginning. You know, a son of a man from Bethlehem. You know, it wasn't a notable town. It wasn't the best place, I suppose, to come from. He wasn't particularly of noble birth, not at all. Just looking at the pecking order in his home, he wasn't even the choicest of the sons, remember? Remember when Jesse was told by Samuel, look, the king of Israel is here. What did Jesse do? He paraded all the tall and I guess good-looking fellows first. And if that didn't work, then maybe the eldest, right? That would make sense. And then Samuel says, no, God does not look on the outwards. God looks on the inside. That's what God looks at. God looks at the heart. And so David was not even, you know, he was not even the obvious candidate in his father's home. And God reminds David about that here in verse 8. I mean, I know he doesn't refer to his father's home, but these are thoughts and expressions that invoke the same thing. That's where you come from, David. And yet, God has taken you from that, and look where you are right now. The king of Israel, that's where you are right now. I cannot help but want to apply this in a spiritual sense. You know, just think of us. And I know this is not what is in mind here. I know God is not necessarily talking about salvation per se. That's, I would say, 5-6 applications removed from what we are reading here. There is a particular emphasis here on God's taking David from humble means and getting him to be the king of Israel, and actually coronated as that. But how do we make sense of that, this side of the cross? Because kingship is not for us, right? Earthly kingship, that's not it. But still, God takes us from humble means, and he takes us to great heights, which you and I personally, individually, could not have attained to. And there's one particular passage that I want to draw your attention to this morning as I drive this point home. 1 Corinthians 1. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says it so well. He talks to the Corinthian church here, and he reminds them about this marvelous gift of salvation, which became theirs through the gospel that was preached to them. But in the same breath, he reminds them where they came from, spiritually speaking. Now remember, this is addressed to a Gentile audience, people who came from pagan worship. You're talking about sexual immorality, all kinds of debauchery, carousing, all kinds of things. That's what God chose them out of. And so Paul reminds them, and this is what he says, verse 26 on. He says, chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers, that they were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. This is the reason, right there at the end, the reason is given as to why God does this. So let's first look at David again. God takes a humble little shepherd boy and he makes him king of Israel. To do what? To shame the proud, really. To humble them. To show them that he can do anything. By the way, that was in general true of Israel. He takes a humble little nation born out of Jacob, right, and his sons. And he makes them this mighty nation, this light unto all to see and to experience and to look at. God does that. This side of the cross, God is still in that business, I want to say. God is still in the process of taking people from humble means, spiritually speaking. But it's more than that. It's more than that. God takes a person dead in sins and trespasses. God takes a person completely incapacitated by their sins. And he transports them into his marvelous light, regenerating them, causing them to be born again. That's what God does. And because he does that, there is absolutely no reason for anybody to boast except to boast in the Lord, as Paul reminds us. To boast in God. That's the only place where we have bragging rights. And grandparents, I know you guys have bragging rights in other ways. And it's fine. You know what I mean when I say grandparents, right? Because, you know, the grandkids, you know, they do this and they do that. And please, I want to hear it. You know, if they excel at academics or at sports or whatever, you know, that's normal kind of bragging rights. That's okay. But honestly, for God's children, right, if there's ever been something to brag about, it's about God's grace in our life. Amen? Do you do that? Do you? Do you brag about what God has done in your life? That's exactly what Paul tells the Ephesians. By grace, Ephesians 2, you've been saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast about themselves. David had no right to boast about his own accomplishments and everything that he did. Even though, I mean, he did some pretty darn amazing things. But all of those, just go read the Psalms. He testifies of how God had been his strength. God had been the one who had empowered him. God had been the one who gave him the abilities to do what he did, to persevere so long. So do you do the same? Nathan reminds David here, look, don't forget where you came from. Maybe it's not impossible theologically. What we can gain from this, or what we can glean from this, is maybe there was a slight little bit of arrogance in David's heart, saying that he wants to build a house for the Lord. Maybe. It's not impossible. And maybe that is why God responds initially to David by saying, hang on, I've never needed one. But secondly, remember where you came from, buddy boy. Don't forget where you come from. And that's not harboring in the past. That's not what we mean here. That's not being stuck in the past kind of remembering. No, that's more of a grateful kind of remembering, isn't it? That's a very thankful kind of remembering. that the Lord is calling him to hear. Remember where you came from. Remember where I chose you. And look where you are right now. And all of this God says to get to the point where he reminds him of his continued faithfulness in his life. That's what he does. And you, dear saint, remember where you came from. Remember where you come from. We were all dead in our sins and our trespasses, weren't we? We were all as dead can be. And by God's grace, he literally called a corpse, a spiritual corpse, to life. That's what he did. And we responded through our faith and repentance, right? That's how we respond. That's how it happens when God calls people to himself. There's nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about, everything to boast about in God, in Christ, all right? But verse 9 tells us, and this is what God now continues to remind David, it tells us where David's strength lay. So not only does God remind him where he comes from, his humble beginnings, but he also repeats his faithfulness and the fact that all these years God had been his own personal strength. Read there with me verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I'll tell you, he's been many places, David. Awful places. Not so nice places. Many a day he had to camp out in a musty, dark, smelly cave. There were times in which they had to do some incredible things to feed themselves, just to have a sip of water. Because not only were he and his men in danger of the Philistines, which was just to be expected, but also in danger of his own countrymen, Saul and all his henchmen who wanted to seek David's life. And in all of these things, verse 9, God reminds him through Nathan the prophet, I, David, have been with you wherever you've gone, whatever you've done. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And there were many enemies. Like I lose the plot at times of how many enemies are involved here. They were numerous from all sides. And God had been on David's side. God had been the one who had been empowering him. And God ends this by saying, "And I," verse 9 now at least, "and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." So not only is there this reminder of where he comes from, not only is there this reminder of who is the one who had been strengthening and empowering David all this time, but now there's also this allusion here to, hang on, things are only going to get better. Hold on, it's going to get greater. It's going to get more wonderful, more tremendous. Just wait. But thirdly, there's something else that God reminds David of. And this involves not just David, but the nation of Israel as a whole. So not only does God remind him of where he came from, where his strength lay, but also where Israel's protection lay. God now reminds David of where this collective protection actually comes from. Not just for you, David, but also for the rest of Israel. Read there with me verse 10. God says through the mouth of Nathan, well, again, first and foremost to Nathan, but this is exactly what Nathan tells David, right? And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. All these things that God now reminds them, but also promises to do. There is protection coming. There is, in a sense, if you will, there is a certain level of immunity that is coming your way, David. But we have to read this in context of the fact that, yes, it is, for all practical purposes, something which had been there, but also not. Because I want to say, in many ways, this was something that was contingent upon the obedience of the nation of Israel. And this is where the law of Moses continually comes in. If they were disobedient, then they could, as sure is, They could only expect some cursing coming from God, some tough times, some hardship coming their way. But as long as they were obedient, then these words would apply. Peace in the valley, protection from enemies. How about this? To be situated as a nation, right? That's one way. Or to be lodged as a nation. And by the way, in David's life, this is at least exactly the point at which this was inaugurated for the nation of Israel. Because this was the point at which Jerusalem was basically established as the central point of worship and the monarchy. God promising here that he will ensure their perpetuity. That's what God is ensuring here. But I was sure to add that fact that these are all things contingent upon obedience. Always. Because it was because of disobedience, was exactly because of disobedience that they were eventually taken into exile. That's what happened. That's what disobedience does. And then lastly, this is what the Lord reveals here to Nathan, at least in terms of things that God wanted David to know about his immediate context, if you want to see it that way. Fourthly, where David's lineage is heading. And this is where we really, really now get into the Davidic covenant. Read there with me, verse 11 again. So actually 11b, Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh, is an interesting repetition, but it's necessary, that Yahweh will make a house for you. Now, what is this house that is being referred to? In some way, David already had a house. He had a physical house. That's the reason why there was this desire to build a house for God, because he had a nice, luxurious, comfortable home. So we have to understand this reference to house here in verse 11 as something greater than just a physical house. Really what is in mind here is, I want to say more than a house, what is in mind here is a legacy, really. I'm going to establish a legacy for you, David. And you're looking here at a physical house now. For me, that's okay. That's normal. It's a normal progression for worship in some way or another. But I want to share you things. I want to share things with you here that extends or that reaches far beyond that even. Because I want to build a legacy through you. And this is where those future fulfillments are going to start to come in. Verse 12, read there with me. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So right here off the bat, already as we read this, something in the way that these words were chosen to be inscripturated should tell us that there is a immediate fulfillment of these words, or at least close to David, but that there's also a future fulfillment of this. Again, this is where we start getting into this covenant. Immediately, I want to say, this is in reference of Solomon, what we're dealing with here. Solomon was going to be that kid who would grow up and would eventually take over the throne of his father David. That's an immediate fulfillment of these words. But a future, a more distant fulfillment, I want to say, and I'm going to let the cat out of the bag here right now, is that this is in reference of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we have here. This is in reference of the fact that there is a descendant of David who is going to come, the throne of whom is never, ever going to be surrendered to anybody ever again. Because that certainly did not apply to Solomon, didn't it? Check me on that. It didn't apply to him. Solomon is, right now, is Solomon on the throne in Israel? No, right? There you go. There's your answer. Okay? Of course it's not Solomon. Of course not. There's a future fulfillment or a future element that is involved here. But for David, the building of an ark, the building of a permanent house that was not going to be for you. It's going to be for your son. But there's even something greater that's going to come for you and for your lineage, if you will. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. It's not said in that many words, but it is indeed implied and alluded to. Now, before we get into the Davidic covenant, and I'll tell you, we're out of time. Can you believe it? Time. I'm looking forward to heaven because time will be somewhat immaterial then, wouldn't it? Right? Not so much now, but time is the enemy. It really is. I'm not going to get into point three, which is the promise to uphold and maintain worship of Yahweh. Let's leave that for next Sunday. But this is the last thing that I'll say here, as it involves instructions. Right? We're still dealing with that point. Remember? You with me? Okay. Okay. The instructions on how to uphold and maintain worship of Yahweh. God just rattled down quite a few things for David here to understand and to know, which we can really actually call instructions. David, it's not going to be you, but David, now remember, by way of reminder, I've been good to you. I've taken you from there. I've been the one who empowered you individually. I've done all these things. I've not just done that for you, but I've also done that for the nation of Israel in general, collectively. I've done that. But David, the building of a temple, and again, I'm paraphrasing here, which is something that is allowable and it's good. It's not necessary in a sense. Something which you desire, David, and it's a good and a noble desire, it's not going to be for you. It's going to be for your son. And he's going to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's a future element there. This is just for you. This is for us. And this is what makes the Old Testament so fundamentally applicable. It's incredible. So practical, this side of the cross. I mean, these words were written many, many moons ago, right? And yet it is still so current and it is so applicable to our own lives. Sometimes God does not allow us certain things. End of story. Now, I know people will be quick to remind me, yeah, but we have this liberty in Christ, and often they would invoke those liberty passage, where we are free and we're free in Christ. And yes, and all of that would be true. But here's what I want to say here. Sometimes, and this can be sad. This can be something that sticks with us for the rest of our lives until glory one day. Sometimes for some, I want to say for all of us, because all of us were depraved sinners before we were saved, right? Totally depraved. So I want to actually say for all of us, the way that we lived our lives previously before Christ entered our world, before he saved us, some of those sins which we committed, the results thereof, sadly, continue on with us in this life, even as Christians, as children of God. So some of you sitting here might be like, now where has this come from? Because God is just telling David, no. But you remember though, he is not being allowed to build this temple for God because of previous sin. It is stated that way in other passages, in particular in 1 Chronicles. That's where we get the context for this. And I'm leaning here on an ex-professor of mine, Dr. Bill Barrick, who actually wrote a very insightful article which was published, I think it was in the Master Seminary Journal, where he makes the point that, so we'll read, we read these passages, in particular 1 Chronicles 17, that's where talk of the temple, that's where you'll find talk of the temple, where the Lord tells David, because you were a man of bloodshed, right? And we see similar repetitions in chapter 22 and then finally in chapter 28. And you read those verses and you immediately want to think that it's because of David's military exploits that he is defined as a man of bloodshed. And in many ways, one would be right, I think, thinking that, right? He was a man of war. He was a warrior. He was a man with a sword in his hand and a shield in the other. And that's how he had to live his life. And by the way, that was not by choice, I want to say, right? God God basically forced him into that. And that already should indicate to us that that is not what the writer of First Chronicles was actually referring to when God revealed to him that it's because you're a man of bloodshed that I'm not allowing you to build a temple. That David had to do that voluntarily on his way or en route to assuming the throne of Israel. But what David did not do voluntarily was shed the blood of an innocent man. There's one example, and one is enough. Who am I talking about? Uriah the Hittite. And that's how we understand these references in 1 Chronicles. I myself, I'm like you, I read through it and very, very quickly I can be convinced that this is talking about David as a man of war. It's not. Contextually, if we compare it to other verses and other statements about David and Nathan and at least this discourse about the temple and then God's reaction to that, it does make sense, and it makes better sense to see it in light of David's sinning with Bathsheba, that is committing adultery with her, and then resultantly having her husband killed in the line of fire. That's why God is not allowing, or why God did not allow David to build the temple. All of which was calculated, not forced. He willfully did that. As Barak concludes this article, he says this short little quote here from this article. He says, quote, "The temple builder would certainly be required to meet the moral qualifications of a Levitical priest. With his adultery," talking about David, "he could not meet such qualifications." And then he refers to Leviticus 21. You know, in Leviticus 21, stipulations are given to priests and how they had to be moral, you know, husbands of one wife kind of stuff, you know, that kind of thing. And David could not stand as a good example of a Levitical priest anymore. Hence, he couldn't build a temple. He couldn't do that. Now, I know it stands to reason, well, how can Solomon be allowed to do these things? It's not as if he was that much better, right? But for this sin with Bathsheba, and the resultant murdering of her husband, I want to say God marked David down. And he disallowed the privilege of building the temple. In our lives, sometimes that can happen. I want to say, things haven't changed. It hasn't changed. You know, Moses could not enter the promised land for one little sin. Do you guys remember what that sin was? Let's see how well you know. Yeah, Gerard? He hit the rock. Okay, he in some way did what God said, but God said, no, don't hit it. He said what? Speak to it. Speak to the rock, God said to Moses. But Moses, out of frustration, he hits the rock. And just for that one act of disobedience, not following God's instructions, and because of the attitude in his heart at that point in time, God disallows him to enter the promised land. I don't know what it looks like in your life. I don't know. There are certain opportunities I missed in my life, perhaps because of sin. I'll bore you, okay? Just buy me a coffee and I'll tell you how it looks in my life. But here's how I'll finish this morning. Don't let that be a deterrent to usefulness. Don't let that be a deterrent. Because just because God is not allowing you to be used by Him in some way, doesn't mean that He's disallowing you in other ways. Do you understand what I mean? It's an awful expression. I'm not sure how that entered the English language, but don't throw out the baby with the bathtub. Don't do that. It's way more important to serve in ways, and even if these are ways in particular that we don't personally necessarily see as that which we wanted to do, but it's way more important to do that and those things which God does allow us to do than to sit idle and not be busy in His vineyard. Don't let that be the deterrent. Don't. God is good. God is faithful. And as he was in David's life, he continued to empower him. And yes, he allowed him to serve in ways in which he thought, this is good for you to serve this way, David. Continue on. And I think David, for that reason, he went before as a hero of the faith. Even though he was disallowed certain things. Perhaps if David knew about Paul, and he didn't, perhaps he could agree that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. By the way, not meaning that he could literally jump over a wall, which is something that David did write, but that he could overcome all his circumstances in Yahweh, in God. All things noble, if you will, were possible. As long as you continue to remember that. Now, God's going to use you. We're going to keep on commissioning you. The elders are going to continue to look for ways and putting our people in the right places. Because it's a team, is it not? Not everybody can be this position or that position. It takes a team. And it takes a team effort. And it takes a noble team effort. And David is such an example. David is such an example. So, dear brothers, dear sisters, I hope this morning has been enriching to you. I'm done. Time is always my enemy. But Lord willing, next week I'm gonna conclude this covenant of David. But again, you know, we're not in a rush, right? Nobody's in a rush. We want to do God's word justice, and we don't want to leave imperative stones unturned. We wanna check it out. We wanna make sure that we inspect everything rightly. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your word that cuts to the heart, O Lord. And yes, David is our example. O Lord, you've used him in so many ways, in mighty ways you've used him. But yes, in this small little way, and it strikes us as odd at times, you disallowed him this privilege of building the temple. But Lord, whatever it is, if we can just compare ourselves to David, whatever it is that you disallow us or that you have disallowed us and that you continue to disallow, may we have his attitude, not to become embittered or allow that to affect our usefulness to you. But as David responded, oh Lord, I pray that we will continue to offer ourselves in service of you. So that you, in whichever way you deem necessary and have sovereignly ordained, that you can put us to work. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, something which already seems to be promised in this passage. I pray next week as we get to it, oh Lord, that I will be able to do it justice. Thank you, Lord, as we that when we reflect on the marvelousness and the excellencies of the cross, thank you, Lord, that we can leave with the knowledge, knowing that this is the primary way in which you revealed to us or made it possible for us to actually be of use to you. Not many noble, not many mighty, but the base things of the world you chose to dumbfound those who are wise in their own eyes. That's indeed what the gospel does. And I pray, Lord, that we'll continue to live in light of the gospel. Because it's not because of our intellect. It's not because of our doing good or our works of righteousness. But it's because of this marvelous gift of Christ that we can, first and foremost, be called the sons and the daughters of God. Literally becoming God's family. But also to continue to obey you, serve you, sacrifice for you, and please you. Thank you for all these things. We pray them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And to you, dear listener, thank you for joining us this morning.